Last Sunday, we began a sermon series entitled Refocus. Today really kind of marks a one-year anniversary of when we began some of these changes and adjustments that were going to be consistent throughout the next 12 months. And I think that a lot of that time, many of us were so focused on what was going on that we were focused more on ourselves and our situations and not so much focused on others. And so we believe it's a time that we can refocus, a time to shift that focus of not just my comfort, but to help those who are hurting, a shift not so much just from looking after my needs, but to look after those who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this series, we are taking a look at the New Testament church, and it is shown in the book of Acts. And in this New Testament church, there was a major event that took place that caused the early church to refocus. And so this morning, we will continue on in this series. And throughout this series, what we will do is look in this New Testament church and each Sunday look at an individual. And an individual who refocused their life. And then at the same time, we're going to introduce you to people who have a connection to Shades who will share their story of refocusing. Now, last week we talked about how in Jesus' last words to the church, he said that you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. But what had happened in that New Testament church is that they had gotten mired down in Jerusalem, and they were doing a great job in Jerusalem, but they weren't going outside any further. And so there needed to be this event that took place, and we talked about it last week, where there was a man by the name of Stephen who was a layman. He was a deacon, and yet he was a strong defender of the gospel, and even in the face of opposition, he would defend God's word. But it came a time when he stood against some of the rulers of that day. He adequately defended and powerfully defended the gospel, but it cost him his life. And he became the first Christian martyr as he gave his life for the faith. And once that happened, all of a sudden, it entered in, it kind of introduced persecution, and it began to surge throughout Jerusalem. And there were people that were going into the homes of Christians and identifying them and pulling them out of their houses, and they were arresting them. And when this happened, the church itself refocused and said, we can't stay here in Jerusalem. What we have to do is we have to go out. And so there was this diaspora of Christians who began to leave and move out. And the Bible said that as they went, as they scattered, they were preaching God's word. And so today we're going to introduce you to one of those men, and his name is Philip. Philip, similar to Stephen, was a layman. He was right there in Jerusalem. He was working in Jerusalem, and he was also a deacon, which meant that he had a responsibility for helping with the distribution of food and doing administrative tasks around the church. But I also want to introduce you, as we talk about his life, we're going to find that in Philip's life, there was a refocus that took place. And it completely changed the direction of his life. But I want to introduce you to another man, Ed Traverse, who is a church planter in Columbus, Ohio. And he is a church planter that we partner with at our church. And I want you to hear his story of refocusing.
Having grown up not really in church, I never really experienced what it was like to be in a church and to have people around me. I went through a period that was really difficult, and that's when I turned to the Lord. As I started to sense the healing that God was doing in my heart, just the change he was bringing to my heart, I wanted to dive into the Word of God and help people to understand it. But I had no idea what that looked like. I never thought I was going to be some missionary or something, you know, really important. Honestly, in my mind, I thought, I just want to serve God. That led me on a path to meet some people that I had run into that were teaching a class on evangelism, and we would share the gospel with students. We were on campus, and we got into a conversation with this girl. My buddy got into the conversation, and so he started to share the gospel with her. He gets done sharing the gospel, and she's not going anywhere, so he then goes into his testimony and talks about how the Lord changed his life. And so finally, you know, she looked at us, and she says, hey, where do you guys meet? And we looked at each other like, nowhere. That was one of those moments that was like a gong in your brain. We prayed about it, and we finally came to the conclusion that if we reach college students, they're gonna have to find a place. That started the process to plant a church at Ohio State University. In all that time, I was learning so much, but I had started a company. The problem was, it really took a lot of time. And so I'm just trying to get this business off the ground and try to, you know, earn a living for our family. And at the same time, I'm loving really a volunteer position of serving college students. And so my buddy gets back from school where he had been training to be a pastor. The end of the first year, he said to me, "Hey man, I want you to preach 75% and I'm gonna preach 25%. After the end of the second year, he said, "Hey man, in another year, I'm leaving and you're taking over." I think when you meet with the Lord and the Lord impresses on your heart that he wants you to do something, it just changes the focus. If the Lord wants me to honor him by serving him in the church, or he wants me to share the gospel with my friends or neighbors, or he wants me to serve in the kids ministry, or he wants me to be full-time or go on a mission trip, he has my attention. So for me, the only real question was, am I going to embrace the call, and am I going to say yes? That shift or that refocus, that obviously has changed the direction of my life. It's like putting on a new set of lenses. I can't see the world other than now God wants me to see people the way he sees them.
If you got your Bibles, I want you to open them to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And as we talk this morning about refocusing, there are three areas that come out of this passage of scripture that I want us to focus on. And the first one is this, and that is that we need to refocus your calling. Refocus your calling. Now, if you start in verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." That's what we just talked about, that when these people began to move out, they didn't just go out to hide, they went out and boldly preached the word. And then we get introduced to Philip. It says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ." Now, it is interesting as you listen to Ed's story. Ed said, "Hey, all I just wanted to do was to serve God, but I never thought that I would be a missionary or a church planter." And I think Philip, if he was standing here today, would say the exact same thing. I mean, I was a layman. I had a business. I was working there in Jerusalem, and I was ready to serve God. They selected me to be one of the deacons, and I was willing to take on that task, but I never thought that I would be a traveling evangelist, and for sure, I never thought that I would be in Samaria. Don't let that go past you, that when he introduced Philip, it says, and then he went to Samaria. Now, that was either the city of Samaria or a city in Samaria, but he was in that particular land. And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, Samaritans were greatly prejudiced by the Jews. The Jews hated them. Now, let me just give you a little update just so you can kind of get context on there. So we're going to put a map up here on the screen. And as you see this map, you'll see that there is really Israel is divided into three areas. In the southernmost part, you've got Judea. In the northernmost part, you got Galilee. And you got Samaria right there in the middle. Now, a little bit of Old Testament history is that when there was the monarch and it was all together, there came a time when it broke apart. 10 tribes went north, 2 tribes stayed south. The 10 tribes that went north was what we know as Samaria. And in 720 BC, the Assyrians came in and they took over Samaria. And they brought people in from out of the country, and they lived in Samaria, and they married the Jewish people there in Samaria, and so they lost the purity of the race. And so they were called Samaritans. They were there in Samaria. Now, Judea went through their own time of exile. Babylon came and took them over in around 589 or so BC. But then 70 years later, they brought them back, but they maintained the purity of the race right here in Judea. So when they came back and they saw the Samaritans, they called them like hybrids or half-breeds, heretics, and they had no desire to do anything with Samaritans. And to show you how crazy this was, If people wanted to travel, let's say you're here in Jerusalem and you wanted to go up around the Sea of Galilee, anywhere up in Galilee, it would take a 3-day journey just to walk right through Samaria and do that. However, because they were so prejudiced, many didn't even want to do that. So what they would do is they would cross over here, go all the way up over here, then cut across over there. And they go across the Jordan River, go along the east side, then cut back in, and would take 5 to 6 days rather than a normal 3-day journey. That is how much that the people disliked the Samaritans. And yet all of a sudden, you've got Philip, and he chose to go to Samaria. Persecution's breaking out. Early church getting together, figuring out, listen, we've got to go spread, got to take the gospel over there. Philip, we know later in Scripture, has got 4 daughters. So let's say he's got a wife and 4 daughters. And they're going to talk about it and say, okay, where are we going to go? Philip says, let's go to Samaria. Samaria. Now, we would be naive if I said this to you, that everyone sitting here has 0 prejudices. We all have some kind of prejudices that we work on. And what I want you to do is just fix in your mind, it could be racial, it could be social economic, you just think of one group of people that you struggle with, that you know you're prejudiced. It's not a test, you don't raise your hand and share, just put it in your mind. Now I want you to fix that in your mind, and I want to ask you this question. Would you be willing to pack up your family, pack up your belongings, leave where you live, and go live amongst those people and minister to them and share the gospel with them? Put that in your head. That's exactly what Philip did. And he was willing to cross over whatever barriers there were to go and to share the gospel with them. And so when he got there, it says that he was proclaiming to them Christ. So he, on his message, he focused on who Jesus was. And he stood before these Samaritans and he shared. So how did they respond? Look what it says in verses 6-8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So he shares the message. He talks about who Jesus is. God gave him the ability to do these signs and these wonders, and people were being healed. And it says, great joy had come to the city. That's a good deal. Well, you're feeling good right now, thinking this has worked out well. But then they introduce someone who's been in that city for quite a while, and he's pretty notorious. And his name is Simon. And in verse 9, it says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So Simon was this magician. And he had all these magical tricks and things that he could do. And some commentators believe it was like from the occult or even demonic. But he had these things to where he wowed the people. And Simon did not need a PR agent, because if you read what he said in verse 9, he told people, I am somebody great. You're attracted to this guy already, aren't you? I mean, this was Simon. This guy had the audacity to tell people, not only have I got great magic tricks, but I'm great. I just want to let you know that. I am great. Well, how did the people respond to it? Hey, it worked. Verse 10. It says, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. It worked. People of all walks of life, the rich, the poor, those that were eminent, those were ordinary citizens, they all paid attention to him, and they claimed that he was a divine representative from God. And he had it going well. I mean, he had the town in his hand. And so all of a sudden, here comes Philip. Now put yourself in Philip's place. He's a lay preacher. He's just come from Jerusalem. He's traveling to Samaria. This is his first time to kind of get out and preach God's word. And he is going face to face with a man who has amazed these people for so long. He's preaching a gospel of Jesus Christ. Simon's preaching a gospel of himself and all the magic stuff he can do. And this guy's been around for a while. So what is going to happen? Now, something that jumped out at me as I kept reading through this passage that I want us to zero in for just a moment. Because what you see in this passage, you see a difference between these two people. And this is a very important lesson to learn for every person here who is a Sunday school teacher, a discipleship group leader, any kind of Bible teacher, or anyone aspiring to be a pastor or to be in the ministry. You can learn from these two men right here. There's a verb in verses 6, 10, 11 that is the exact same, and it says paid attention, paid attention. In verse 6, it says that the people and the crowds with one accord, they paid attention to. Now, from grammar, once you get a verb, you then get a direct object. And that means, what does the action go towards? And it'll either go towards a what or to a whom. All righty? You with me? All right, going back to third grade grammar. Stay with me over here. So it says they paid attention to what? And it says they paid attention to what Philip was saying. And what Philip was saying, as it says in verse 12, is that he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, and he was preaching about the name of Jesus Christ. They paid attention to what Philip was saying. But then you come to verses 10 and 11, the people also paid attention to Simon, but look what it says there. In verse 10, it says they paid attention to, in verse 11, they paid attention to, the direct object was not a what, it was a whom. They were paying attention to Simon because he was talking about himself. And now this verb that's translated in the Greek language means more to attach yourself to someone. See, before it meant something that it means it would grab your mind, it would get your interest, it would even leave you spellbound. But once it attaches over here to a whom, it means that the people were attached to him. And so you've got two different messages. You've got one who's sharing a message, Philip, not about himself, but about Jesus. Simon sharing a message, and it's all about himself. People paying attention. So what will happen here? And this is the biggest difference between those two men. One is boasting in himself, and the other one is boasting in promoting Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 12, looks like God's word's winning out. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. How about that? People began to respond, men, women, accepting the message of Christ, being baptized, taking that next step of obedience. The servant, Philip, telling about and promoting Jesus was more impactful than Simon, who was telling about and promoting himself. All of us, as teachers, preachers, we need to pay attention to this. It is all about the one, and it is not about ourselves. And let me just share a word to you as listeners. Whenever you're hearing someone and they're teaching and they're a Bible teacher or preacher, and you find out that they're talking more about themselves than they are talking about who Jesus is and talking about the Bible, that's a red flag. That should be a red flag. And if you walk out of here and get nothing else, take that red flag with you, and all of a sudden you hear that, you say, this may be a Simon, and I don't believe this is a Philip. What we're looking for are the Philips, to where they're not promoting themselves, but what they're doing is just promoting the gospel and promoting who Jesus Christ is. And so the people listened, and all of a sudden they responded to that message. Refocus your calling. You know, for Philip, persecution, it caused him to refocus his calling from a businessman who was volunteering in church to a traveling evangelist to an area of extreme prejudice. It's one of those things where you'd love to have a Q&A with Philip right here and say, hey, 6 months before that happened to Stephen, did you ever see yourself doing this? No. But yet, during this time of persecution, it caused him to refocus. For you, the pandemic, months of isolation, extreme alterations of schedules should be a time to refocus your calling. And I encourage you to go before the Lord, take inventory of your life. Hopefully, these 12 months have given you some time to think about your life, think about your career, think about your future. Maybe this past year has helped you to reorder your priorities. Maybe it's caused you to rethink your career choice or maybe even your career path. If you're a college student, maybe it's got you to rethink your college major. or maybe even to rethink who you are and where you are in a dating relationship. Don't waste what has happened these last 12 months. Refocus your calling as a Christ follower. Go before the Lord. Seek His will. You know what? He might have used this time to reaffirm the direction that you're heading, and He may say to you, hey, no changes needed. Or He might have used these 12 months to get you out of your status quo rut, to get off the comfortable blinders and clearly show you a new path. Refocus your calling. Don't let these 12 months go by the board and don't use it for any introspection, all right? Number two is this, refocus your conversion. Refocus your conversion. Now, in verse 12, you could see where a number of people made decisions for Christ. Shocker is what you see in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Whoa! The guy who said he was great, the guy who said he was a divine representative, the guy who said it's all about me, all of a sudden, he makes this decision. Now, hear me clearly. The New Testament language does not always distinguish between actually believing and professing to believe. And as you will see in these following verses, Simon appeared to believe as the rest did. He professed belief, he became a convert in the view of everyone else, and he even was baptized. But just saying that you believe and even being willing to be baptized is not a true conversion experience unless you commit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and focus your life on obediently following Him. Hear me clearly. Just saying the words, just walking an aisle, or just maybe just uttering a prayer to where there is no understanding or a forgiveness of sins is not the same as salvation. Jesus ran into this. In John chapter 2, early in His ministry, it says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. Many said they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because He knew that the people were following Him for superficial reasons, out of curiosity rather than a commitment. And so this can happen, and you'll see it in Simon, especially as we follow his life. Because Simon has recognized that Philip's miracles were considerably greater than his own, and so he followed him as he preached, and he watched the way he did the miracles, and he was constantly amazed. And it's almost like you could see him taking out a little notebook and writing down, trying to figure out how was Philip doing all this. And you see, for Simon, his faith was centered in the man Philip and the signs he could do, and his faith was not centered in Christ. He said, well, Danny, how do you know this? We're getting ready to find it out. Well, all of a sudden, the Samaritans are making decisions. They're receiving Christ as Savior. Well, this was kind of unheard of. And so the folks in Jerusalem got word about it, and they said, hey, we need to send the big boys in. We need to send in the A-team to check this out and make sure it's right. So they took Peter and John. You don't get much bigger than that. Peter and John, two of the disciples that were in that inner three with Jesus Himself. They traveled from Jerusalem, and they went to Samaria, and they were coming just to check it out. So in verse 14, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, their question is, did the Samaritans receive the same gospel as the Jews in Jerusalem? Now, folks, you know, we're thousands of years, 2,000 years beyond this. You got to put yourself in this position. I mean, Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit came to them. They preached at Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved, and the church has been growing there in Jerusalem, and they're still trying to get their arms around what all this looks like. And now, to the most hated, prejudicial people known, or the Samaritans, they're getting word that they have received this same gospel. And so they need to check it out. They need to make sure that this is correct. And then when you look in verse 15, and it says, said over here, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So he said, why? So they didn't receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit was withheld from them until Peter and John came. And it was for a purpose. It was so that they could see for themselves that God had received the Samaritans who believed in Christ. And this was the exception of the normal pattern as to what happened. This does not teach, this verse, that there is a two-stage process in receiving the Holy Spirit. Hear me clearly. Scripture does not teach that you receive, you make a decision, you pray to ask Christ to come in your heart. Then you're baptized to take a step of obedience, doesn't save you. And then later you get this second filling of the Holy Spirit. No. What is taught throughout all of Scripture is that as soon as you make the decision to receive Christ, ask for the forgiveness of your sins are immediately forgiven and God's Spirit immediately enters into your life and you become a new creation. But this was done different. And the reason this was done different is so both the Jews and Samaritans could understand what just took place. And that is when they came and they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, it let Peter and John and Philip, and if there were any other Jews in that area, realize that this is the same Holy Spirit that was received by the Jews. This is the same Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is right here. And so now we understand that we are to be one. And it showed that Jews and Samaritans were be admitted into the Christian community without distinction because there was one body and there was one Spirit. And so we see an expanding of the church and a unity of the church where Jews and Samaritans are serving that same Savior. And so this is like a unique historical event. And as they placed hands on them, and then some believe there had to be some maybe manifestation of the Spirit. Could have been speaking in tongues. I don't know what it is. You know, at Pentecost, it says the people broke out and began to speak different languages. But there was something that they knew and understood that, yes, they had received the Holy Spirit. And so when they came and they laid hands on these believing Samaritans, it united them to the Jerusalem church and it healed a breach between Jews and Samaritans that had existed for centuries. And so now they had found Christ and they found fellowship with the Jewish believers. And so this is an incredible time. And it's like an eye-opening time over here. Well, in the midst of that, here's Simon, the new believer, right? Simon is watching all the, now he's been watching all the miracles take place through Philip, and that's kind of blowing him away. But now he's seen these two men come, they have placed hands on people and have prayed that the Holy Spirit would fall on them. And probably through some manifestation it did, so that he knew that. So he approaches him, and look what he says in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, he says to them, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's taking out the checkbook. He's ready to write a check and says, I want to get this same power. This would be incredible for me over here. And, he's thinking that there's some profit potential in being able to lay hands on that. And so the question is, how much would it cost you guys to pass this on to me? Now, though his motives may have sounded good because he said over here that I want to lay hands so other people can get the Holy Spirit, though his motives sounded good, his desires were more a financial one. I mean, if you look at it from his perspective, after all, Peter and John aren't going to stay here forever. They're going to leave, and somebody's got to work the Samaritan territory, and how about me? I can be the guy. Just give me the power. I'll pay. It's like a franchise. I'll take the Samaritan franchise, and I'll be the guy laying on of hands. But what you find in verses 20, 21 is that though Simon attempted to be opaque in his motives, Peter cut to the chase, and he called out Simon as one who verbally professed belief and even followed in baptism, but yet there was no change of heart. There was no true conversion. Look what he says in verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And he just comes right after him. and knows exactly what's going on in his heart. And so then he calls on him to pray. Look in verse 22. And he says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And it's interesting, when you read that closely, he says, there's not a guarantee that God's going to forgive you. Whoa. The way he put it here, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. The reason he's saying that is because he didn't even trust Simon's heart. He said, I don't even think you can be open enough and be one that is willing to say, you know what, I am a sinner and something wrong in my heart. He said, really, I think what you're doing is you're just trying to throw up a surface prayer, trying to level the playing field so that you'll be in good graces with us and also with Philip on there. And he said, you need to pray. We're not the ones that need to pray for you. You need to go before God and you need to pray with him. Because see, what happened is that Peter was beginning to deal with Simon's inner spirit, not just his outward actions. In the New Living Translation, he says, I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and you're held captive by sin. And he says, you don't need a surface level asking for forgiveness. Because it seems like from Simon, he's more fearful of God's judgment than he is desirous of God's pardon for forgiveness of his sins. And he says, maybe. He says, you need to come before God and you need to open up your heart and ask for forgiveness on there. It's not just the actually, oh, you made a mistake of asking to offer me money. No, the problem is, it's in your heart. There is a jealousy spirit inside your heart. And there's a wickedness there that even though you said you confess Jesus, it's not there. And then he comes to him in verse 24, and here's Simon. Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon you. And he said, you pray for me. And again, they're saying, this is where you need to come and you need to ask for repentance. And it needs to be an understanding of I'm asking for God's pardon to forgive me of my sins, and it is not just to get me through this difficult time and let me maintain friendships with these guys that I met. Refocus your conversion. Now, this is just what I'm challenging to all of us. That is to go back to the time that you say you made your profession of faith, when you professed your belief in Jesus. At that time, were you aware that your sins were separating you from God? Look at your life since then. Have you honored God with your life? Is there a desire to read the Bible? Is there a desire to pray? Is there a desire to come to his church and worship? Is there a desire to tell others about him? Is there a love for Jesus in your heart? Is there a desire within your heart to live for Christ and be obedient to his command? Is your life different because of Jesus? You see, it's more than outward actions. It's about your heart and your spirit. And Peter zeroed in and he said that Simon should pray that God would forgive the intent of his heart. And the problem was more than Simon wanted to pay for the power of God. It was his heart was filled with jealousy. It was an inward problem, an unrepentant heart. And folks, either the Holy Spirit lives in your heart or he doesn't. So refocus your conversion. Relook at it. Make sure you are not like Simon, who got caught up in the emotion of all the decisions being made, and he professed this belief in Jesus, when in actuality, he did not intend to commit to Jesus, nor to commit to his ways. After refocusing, you'll either be assured that you're saved and you're excited to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow him. Or after refocusing, you'll realize that you're really not saved. And if so, take care of that now. To pray and ask Jesus to come into your life and save you. And it's a decision that only you can make. I cannot step into your mind and in your heart and say, yes, did you make one or not? God's Spirit will confirm that. But I think this is a great time for us to refocus and look to make certain, do I know for certain that I have made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as Savior of my life? And let me tell you the last thing, and that is to refocus your concept of God's grace. Refocus your concept of God's grace. I love verse 25. Verse 25 says, now when they had testified, okay, that's Peter and John, and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This entire evangelistic mission began with the deacon from Jerusalem going to Samaria, an area and a people group that were most hated by the Jews, breaking down prejudicial social and ethnic and religious barriers. If you listen closely to Ed Traverse's video, the very last sentence that Ed said was this: God wants me to see people the way he sees them. God wants me to see people the way he sees them. Guess what? Philip lived out those words, believing that you should never disqualify anyone from hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. And because of his boldness, not only did the Samaritans hear about Jesus and commit their lives to him, but they also became one body with the Jewish believers. The church was now taking shape. Social, prejudicial barriers were coming down. The church was becoming a picture of a multi-ethnic living organism with Christ at the head, and that God's grace was for all people and that he wants all to be saved. There was a refocusing over the concept of God's grace. Philip had to refocus the concept of God's grace to be willing to go to Samaria. He had to see that God loves all people and that salvation was not just for a few, but it was for everyone. But this was also a time for Peter and John to do some refocusing of their concept of God's grace. Here in Samaria, their understanding of God's grace got expanded. And as they returned to Jerusalem, I love this, when they returned to Jerusalem, they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans, which meant when they returned to Jerusalem, they didn't cut across the Jordan River and head down the east side. They continued to travel through Samaria, and they went to village after village after village sharing the good news, something that would have been unheard of maybe a year or so or a couple years before. And then it says it's Peter and John, and how great is it that John was a part of that? If you ever look back over in Luke 9:54, Jesus and the disciples are traveling. They come to a Samaritan village and they ask permission to travel through, and the people told them no. They says, you cannot go through there. John, kind of sometimes called the son of thunder, he looked over at Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus, hey, Lord, why don't you call down fire and make them crispy critters? Yeah. He said, no, Luke 9:54. Look at it. Call fire from heaven. And what's happened? A few years later, guess who's walking through Samaria? Guess who's telling them about Jesus? Guess who's knocking down prejudicial barriers left and right? Because his life's been totally transformed on there. You see, refocus your concept of God's grace. Remove any prejudices that would hinder you from telling everyone the good news of Jesus Christ. Break down the barriers. Let's do some refocusing. Refocus your calling. Make certain that you're doing exactly what it is that God has called you to do. Refocus your conversion. Just look back over it. Read back. Think about it. Be reaffirmed. Yes, I can drive down a stake. I know for certain that I was saved at that time, and I know I'm saved now. But there may be some. You say, do you really think there are? Yes. They come through my office a good bit who say, I really have never made that decision. I thought I had, but I really never made that decision. Refocus your conversion. And then all of us, refocus our concept of God's grace. It is so much greater than we even thought. And let that expand how we share our faith with others and how we embrace people and bring them into the kingdom of God. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Father, we thank you so much of the fact that not only have you saved us, but you have given us the opportunity to go and to represent you and to telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to refocus. May we look at this pandemic. May we look at the 12 months of all the difficulties and the sacrifices and the uncomfortableness and see where you are in that and use it to your advantage to be able to help us to do relook at some things in our own life and to get a good refocus and to be ready to move forward in sharing the good news with others. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.